All right, turn to Luke chapter 15, please. Luke chapter 15, beginning at verse 11. And he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. Now his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And he was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found. And the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. I would like to get into this message. I have quite a bit of ground to cover, and I will attempt to simplify some things with which we are generally familiar, not go into great detail. The message today is entitled Dealing with Drawbacks. This is a subject which I preached on in the past. I've got new thoughts on it. I've added those into this outline. This is based upon Paul's writing in Hebrews 10:39, where he says, but we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, that is, unto destruction. And of course, the apostle's words there were relative to the Hebrew believers who are being tempted to apostatize, to give up on faith because of personal and security concerns. And he is encouraging them throughout that book to not do that. We know that discipline has a place in the church. In fact, there is basically not a society that can survive without some form of separation, some form of discipline. The family may have to separate from problematic family members. The civil society in which we live, of necessity, has to separate from problem causers, troublemakers. This is necessary. There are conditions for living in a society, and the church is a society. Concerning someone who is to be excluded from the church, we know from 1 Corinthians 5, the general terminology, that an individual who is meriting church exclusion is to be purged out of the church, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, purge out therefore the old leaven, verse 13, but them that are without God judgeth, therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. The church is not to keep company with such as God says he will not keep company with. In verses 9 through 11, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters. For then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one, no, not to eat. Now, that business of not eating with such as Paul describes here is with a definite emphasis on the Lord's table. That is what he's dealing with in particular in the book of 1 Corinthians. Suffice it to say, there is to be a formal dissociation from the society of the church body. Do not company with these. Company means companionship, fellowship, society. Someone who has merited exclusion is no longer to be numbered with the membership, and the church thus clears itself before God when it separates company from that individual. In Acts 1 and verse 15, church membership by number is plainly set forth, where we have the early Jerusalem church, and of them it says in verse 15, "And in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together were about 120. This is descriptive of the society which was the infant Jerusalem church in that era, in that time. They had a membership role. There was a number of names together, bound together by common ties in Jesus Christ. We know that when Paul gives instruction on excluding someone from the church, that it is to the end that someone who merits God's judgment is not to be continually named among us. Ephesians 5 and verse 3, "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as become a saint." Notice there is a division, a distinction being made here, where someone who meets God's requirements for church exclusion is set apart, not named among us. We don't continue to hold fellowship with someone that God says you are not worthy of having fellowship with that church. In 2 Corinthians 7 and 11, after this church had been reproved for continuing to hold company with a fornicator, and then they got that matter straightened out, listen to the way the apostle describes that in 2 Corinthians 7 and 11. He said, "For behold, this selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter." They had cleared that matter off the record. They had cleared themselves. There was not that man named among them anymore. And this made God pleased. Now, when someone has been put out of the church, does this mean that they are 100% shunned in every respect from our lives? No, it does not. In fact, a person like that, having been put out of the church, may even continue to assemble with the church. Why? I don't know. He's got no use for the church and its government. What's he doing here? But if that person does continue to assemble with the church, he is not a member. He has no voice in church decisions, nor has he any right to the church's communion service. And I will add this. As the minister of the church, I am the porter of the church, the one who controls the door. And I, maybe I should say we, will not permit someone to stir up strife, discord, or tumult. I've actually seen that happen, by the way. An excluded member that ends up stirring up trouble by hanging around other church members. In Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 19, "Of the things that the Lord hates, and seven being an abomination unto him, is included a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren." Again, been through that, seen it, lived it. Had to deal with it. In 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 20, what if we got somebody that was a church member and still comes to church afterwards, but he's there and he is causing a riot, just stirring up all kinds of trouble? Well, Paul actually deals with this in 2 Corinthians 12, 20, where he said, "But I fear lest when I come I shall not find you such as I would, and that I shall be found unto you such as ye would not, lest there be debates, envyings, wraths, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, tumults." A tumult is a riotous confusion caused by someone or persons, plural. That we will not permit. If there is to be order in the house of God, and there is, 1 Corinthians 14 says, let all things be done decently and in order, I am not going to oversee a church assembly where someone thinks that they can just cause a riot, raise a tumult. That's not going to happen. And if it got so bad that things just went crazy, I would walk out that door and I would not come back, period. If we can't conduct ourselves with enough civility to be sensible, then what are we doing here? An offender who has had to be excluded is described as being marked and noted for his sin. And then there's another term that applies, avoided. And this is done to teach him a lesson and to shame that person into repentance. In Romans 16, verses 17 through 18, Paul says, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. Here's a case of where heretics are affecting others, and Paul is plainly saying, avoid such as them. Mark them and avoid them. In 2 Thessalonians 3:14, there is an important text where Paul also takes up the matter of separation of company from the disobedient. And he says there in verse 14, 2 Thessalonians 3, and if any obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Well, one of the reasons that someone is, as Paul describes church discipline in 1 Corinthians 5, turned over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, is to shame them into repentance, to teach them a lesson. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, we read in verses 19 and 20 where Paul tells Timothy, as the governor, as the overseer, the pastor of the church at Ephesus, holding faith in a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Those are the terms that Paul used to describe church exclusion in 1 Corinthians 5, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. This delivering unto Satan takes on a whole new dimension when you think about the fact that the kingdom of Jesus Christ, which is his church, is ruled by the Spirit of Christ. Outside of it is a whole different realm, a government. Marked, noted, and avoided. And the marking, by the way, is to be done publicly. You will not find in your New Testament anything that is likened to a star chamber proceeding where an elite little class of the church decides for everyone else who is going to be permitted and who is not. Church exclusion is a public matter to be done by the church when they come together, and the person who is to be excluded is to be noted, marked, identified, and publicly rebuked. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 20, them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. A distinction is to be made between sinners outside of the church, who are not in the church, that is, of the world, and those within. Again, if any man that is called a brother be such, as Paul says, is not worthy of church membership, then yeah, you deal with that. As far as those without, well, let's read it here, verse 9, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. Yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one, no, not to eat. Now what happens, by the way, when someone leaves the church, is put out of the church, is stricken from the membership of the church and turned over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. They are now of the world. They're in the world. They're in the hands of the system of this world. That's where they're at, under a different system of government. Not under the government of the King of Kings in this church. They're somewhere else. Well, they are of the world. Them that are without God judgeth. What I'm going to show you today is that there is not an absolute shunning of any person who has been excluded from the church. That is not the point. However, when the lines get drawn as to how much association you have with someone who has been put out of the church, you'd better be exercising biblical discernment, because there is blowback to poor judgment in this area. Now, the emphasis of this end of companionship that Paul is dealing with there is, again, the Lord's Supper. That chapter, 1 Corinthians 5, is in the same book where he talks about the feast in 1 Corinthians 10 and in 1 Corinthians 11, and company is to be separated with such as do not deserve a place at that table. Church discipline, as I've noted, does not rule out all association with the disciplined member. For example, there are obligatory connections and associations that cannot be dissolved just because somebody was put out of the church. Husband and wife, maybe two or two, both of them are church members. One of them turns away from the Lord and is put out of the church. That doesn't mean that you dissolve the marriage. The marriage vow remains intact unless someone just denounces the faith, renounces the faith, turns away from the Lord, and departs. And that's where there could be a divorce. In 1 Corinthians 7, verses 3 through 4, let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. In the context of marriage, there is a need, there is a responsibility to relate to one another as you ought to as husband and wife, regardless of whether or not your spouse is a believer. In the case of an unbeliever that just departs the marriage, that could free the believer up. In verses 12 through 15, but to the rest speak I not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. Biblically speaking, what are the reasons for which a marriage can be dissolved? Number one, death. That dissolves the bond. Number two, fornication / adultery on the part of one member. That can dissolve the bond to where the innocent party is free of the bond. In this case, number three, if an unbeliever abandons the marriage, moves away, that marriage bond can be broken. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. The point being, suppose you've got a family member who has left the church. Are you forbidden to ever have contact with that family member again? No, not necessarily. Sometimes you have to have contact with them. You may be married to one of them. There would also have to be allowance made for business obligations, especially where a contractual commitment exists. Maybe two people work at the same place. One of them gets put out of the church. That doesn't mean that you can't be in the same company as that person. And especially if you have entered into a contract with that person, which you would be in breach of if you did otherwise. Or in this case, here's another example of an obligatory association. Parents of minor Christian children who foolishly sin their way out of the church, and it happens sometimes. Minors. The parents couldn't just turn that child out into the cold. They still have a responsibility to secure the health and wealth of that child. Until that child is of age, they're still under the dominion and also under the provision of that family. Here's the warning that I give. Unnecessary association, fraternizing, with an unrepentant disciplined member is unwise. Someone who holds the judgment of the church, the judgment of God, in contempt should be avoided as a scorner and a fool. If being put out of the church means nothing to you, then you are a scorner. You are holding the judgment of God in contempt. Proverbs 9:8 says, "Reprove not a scorner, lest he hate thee. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love thee." Proverbs 15:12, "A scorner loveth not one that reproveth him, neither will he go unto the wise." Proverbs 14:7, "Go from the presence of a foolish man, when thou perceivest not in him the lips of knowledge." Maybe you've tried to witness to that individual about the error of their ways after they have gotten themselves excluded from the church, and they can't figure split beans from coffee anymore. Then just leave them. Jesus would say of many, "Let them go, they be blind leaders of the blind." Proverbs 23:9, "Speak not in the ears of a fool, for he will despise the wisdom of thy words." My point here is there is a great deal of Christian discretion at hand when you have somebody that you know that's been put out of the church as to how much you associate with them. Be careful how deeply involved you are with that individual. If, when all is said and done, that individual is left with the impression, "It didn't really matter what I did. It really doesn't count. Everything's as it was before." No, everything is not as it was before. And you should not deem it that way. Remember your Bible's warnings about the corrupting influences of foolish associations, like Proverbs 13:20, where Solomon plainly states this: "He that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed. With whom you company has a great deal to say about your success as an individual." We also read, of course, in 1 Corinthians 15:33, a jewel of a text on this line: "Be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners." Now you say, "Pastor, this all sounds hypothetical, ethereal. What are you talking about?" Anybody with bad sense knows that good people are more likely to be affected by bad people than bad people are to be affected by good people. That's just life in this world. That associations with those whom God says merit his judgment can have blowback for you personally. Unnecessary association with the disobedient may invite judgments upon you. In 2 Chronicles 19 and verse 2, here's a case of where a king was reproved. And this was a good king, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. But he made affinity with the king of Israel, who was under the judgment of God. And this is what the prophet said to Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles 19:2. "And Jehu, the son of Hanani the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, 'Shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord.'" Now, what was the status of this other king under consideration? He was a king of the 10 tribes which had rebelled against God, gone into idolatry, formed their own nation apart from Judah and Benjamin, and God let them go their merry way and sent them the occasional prophet to reprove them for all the good that did. About the best king they came up with in all the years after the 10 tribes divided was a guy named Jehu, and even he went haywire at the end. Unnecessary association with the disobedient indeed may be a problem for you. James 4 and verse 4. You know, some of this comes down to who do you choose as your closest companion, your closest friends? James 4 and verse 4 says, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." Relationships, companionship, friendship with the wrong type can be detrimental to you and to those around you. Our attitude towards a disciplined member, again, should never give the impression that his actions are condoned or inconsequential. We have a responsibility to forego liberty if our liberty emboldens another's error. And this is, again, where your Christian discernment will have to come into play. If my association with an excluded person is emboldening him in an error, what am I doing? What am I doing? 1 Corinthians 10, verses 23 through 24. Paul tells us, "All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth." And I think there's another verse that I meant to put in there, and I didn't get the right one. Suffice it to say that the apostle is teaching in 1 Corinthians 8, 1 Corinthians 10, and Romans 14, necessary distinctions to be drawn in our liberties. It is where we draw those liberties. If it emboldens another person in their error, ease off of that. For example, I'm going to get bogged down in a detail that I know you already are aware of. An apostate has actually put himself in a worse state than he was in prior to conversion. In 2 Peter chapter 2, and verses 20 through 22, Peter is speaking about a particular class of apostate who had no real place in the house of God. But he says, "For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. The last state is worse than the first." Now, what is the issue here? Prior to conversion, they could at least claim a degree of ignorance. After conversion, you are now sinning against better knowledge, and that's where the weight of your judgment comes in. In Luke chapter 12, in verse 47, Jesus is comparing two servants. One which said, "I won't," but then did, and the other which said, "I will," but didn't. "And the servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes." The weight of your judgment applies to the one who knew what to do, but wouldn't do it. Just refused to do it. We are actually justified in not having pleasure in an apostate. Now, I recognize that there are degrees of pleasure under consideration. But I want you to listen to what your apostle, the man whom we are supposed to be following as a Christian, I want you to listen to what he said concerning apostates in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10 and verse 38. He said, "Now the just shall live by faith, but if any draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him." By the way, it has been a question over the years as to whether that is the opinion of Paul himself or if he is basically assuming the posture of God, where Paul is quoting from Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, and the Lord says that that man's soul is not upright in him, and hence Paul concludes, "My soul shall have no pleasure in him." Well, it cuts the same both ways, whether it's God that has no pleasure in that individual or Paul has no pleasure in that individual. The point is that we may be well justified in not having the same pleasure in that individual that we once had. An offending church member is to be disciplined, and I hasten to add this, not arrogantly, but with firmness, with the scripture applied, that attends the terrors of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12, Paul gives warning in the first 11 verses about what God will do to his people if they insist on idolatry and folly such as Israel got into. And he says, verse 12, "Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. Let us not be high-minded, but fear," he says in another place. In Joshua chapter 7, we have an excellent example of this principle. When the troubler of Israel named Achan had stirred up enough trouble that God was ready to turn away from his own people until they got rid of that guy, this is the way that was handled. In Joshua chapter 7, verse 19, "And Joshua said unto Achan, My son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession unto him, and tell me now what thou hast done. Hide it not from me." And Achan fessed up. You know what Joshua didn't do? He didn't say, "Oh, well, now that you confessed, don't worry about going, go thy way and sin no more." No. Joshua ordered the furtherance of justice that was required for the situation. And he said in verse 25, "Why hast thou troubled us? The Lord shall trouble thee this day." And all Israel stoned them with stones and burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. My point here is that Joshua did not take a high-minded, arrogant attitude, holier-than-thou attitude, towards this troubler named Achan. But he did address him as a son who had erred, and that there was going to be a necessary judgment that would follow. And they followed through with it. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 31. "For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth," as we mentioned earlier, "there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath then despised under the Spirit of grace? For we know him that hath said, Vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord, and again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." You know, this is something that, quite frankly, bothers me about people when they just decide that it's not worthwhile following Christ any further. Where is your fear of God? Where is your fear of God? In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 11, Paul defined his ministry, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences." Our God is a consuming fire. He will judge his people. He does have regulations and rules for the conduct of his kingdom. And if we think that he is not worthy of our obedience, he thinks that we are not worthy of his company. Now, a person who has been put out of the church, Paul gives instruction in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and we'll have more to comment on this in a moment. Again, verse 14 of 2 Thessalonians 3, "And if any obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." This is an important concept to grasp. That individual is not to be counted as an enemy, but admonished as a brother. We'll give further explanation in just a moment, God willing. Now, if we do interact with a disciplined church member, what should our attitude towards him stress? Well, a disciplined church member is to be considered as a heathen man and a publican. Matthew 18, Jesus gave instruction for someone who refuses the judgment of the church. He says, and if he should neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church, but if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Well, heathen men and publican have to repent to get into the church, so obviously this is someone who needs to repent. They are always urged to repent of their sin. Matthew 9, verses 10 through 13. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance, which is why he was among them, to call them to repentance. It is the message that he continued from John the Baptist ministry, the one which he stood on throughout his own ministry until he was received back up into glory, after which he has issued a word that he commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Acts 17 and verse 30. The heathen and the publicans are still called to repentance, ordered to repent. Now, if someone is to be unto thee as an heathen man or republican, maybe that's the message that they should be getting from us, that they need to repent. Paul had said there, count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother, 2 Thessalonians 3:15. To admonish means to put a person in mind of duties, to counsel against wrong practices, to give authoritative or warning advice, to exhort, to warn. In that text, 2 Thessalonians 3:15, look at the words on the page there. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. That admonishing is being set in contrast to counting him as an enemy. Therefore, if you willfully refrain from admonishing the errant brother because you want to convey that he is not an enemy, you've missed the point of what he's getting at here. In that case, you become that man's enemy because your reluctance to do what's right in admonishing him actually reinforces that person in his error rather than drive him to a godly humility and sorrow that is supposed to work repentance. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. Now, I know, because I've dealt with this in this church, an attitude that has floated around, but if we just show enough love to that person, he'll finally come to his senses, and then he'll repent and come back to the Lord. I've seen people try to pull that stunt, and I know in one case in particular where that was done, where the individual just fell flat on his face the next time around, then after that, another time around, to where it just got to be a bit of a routine. You don't schmooze somebody to repentance. That's not how it's done. Leviticus 19:17, thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart, thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. If there's going to be a confirming of love towards an errant brother who has been put out of the church, let that be the confirming of love that the church provides when he has come to his senses, humbled, brought to repentance, and is to be restored because he's in such a state of deep sorrow for his sin that he's about to collapse. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 6 through 8. concerning that man who was put out of the church, who was now humbled, sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many. So that contrarywise ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. There's where you confirm your love towards the excluded brother. When he is broken in spirit, his heart is broken, he is contrite, he is sorrowful to the point of destruction, and he wants to be back into the company of the saints, into the company of the Lord Jesus. That's when you confirm your love towards him. And he goes on to say how you do that in the next few verses. Now, it isn't easy. But if our hearts are right before God, this is the proper course. You want to prove your love to somebody? You treat them the way God says they ought to be treated. Jesus, in Revelation 3:19, says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Who's your model? I hope Jesus is. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. In Proverbs chapter 27, we read in verses 5 and 6 the following. Open rebuke is better than secret love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Again, what is to be done to the heathen man or the publican? He is to be urged to repent. Mind you, when Jesus was doing that, he was speaking with them in a way that would bring them to conviction that they should change their attitude. And that's a healthy approach. To rebuke means to beat down or force back, to repress or check a person, to repulse, to reprove, reprimand, chide severely. There's a time and a place for that. Does it have to be every time you see that individual? No. But again, how do you measure your love towards someone who has abandoned the faith, who has turned away from Christ? Not from you, not from the church, but from Christ, because that's what this comes down to. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 2, I know that I have properly loved someone when I have done for him what my God says I should do for him and to him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. That's how I know. How do you know? And by the way, if an individual like that is not humbled, be careful as to how much you associate. A cautious distance would be wise. Note that man and have no company with him, that he might be ashamed. I mean, if you need companionship, God-fearing brethren are your number one choices. Psalm 119 and verse 63. And this is one of the reasons, by the way, that biblical discipline is so disdained by the world, because it draws lines that the world does not like. Psalm 119, verse 63, I am a companion of all them that fear thee, and of them that keep thy precepts. Even down in the same chapter, a little further on, verse 79, let those that fear thee turn unto me, and those that have known thy testimonies. The desiring of companionship with people who share your faith, your fear of God, walk in the same footsteps of the apostle as you walk in, those are your best companions. And with good reason, because all things being equal, you're going to spend eternity with them. Get used to it. They're the ones you need to be associating with. So should a disciplined offender be pursued and overtures made towards him to recover him? You know, something I didn't include in the outline, and I'll throw it in here for your consideration. I'm sure you remember the account of Absalom, the rebel son of David. He was a problem child, to say the least. And he ended up bumping off his half-brother. And for that reason, though he should have been put to death for it, he was banished from the kingdom under David's reign. But David whined and moaned and complained about that person, and about his wonderful son Absalom, to the point that finally the general Joab said, "Well, look, we'll just bring him back, get him, put him back there, you know, give him a town to live in." And that's what David did. Joab had never expressed Absalom had never expressed repentance, never humbled himself for what he had done. You know what Absalom ended up doing? Taking the kingdom away from David. The affections that were there, that were so strong between David and Absalom, were such that it resulted in David's destruction. That account of the prodigal son, which we read at the beginning of our service today, that is given as an example of broken fellowship. I do not read in there where the father went running after the son and pleading with him. I do not read in there where the father continually supplied for the son's needs after he had given him his inheritance. He gave him a one shot out the door, you're on your own kind of a thing. In Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 19, Judah had so far strayed from God that the Lord told Jeremiah, "Stop praying for this people, I'm done with them." "Therefore thus saith the Lord, if thou return, then will I bring thee again, and thou shalt stand before me. And if thou take forth the precious from the vial, thou shalt be as my mouth. Let them return unto thee, but return not thou unto them. Let them come to you. Don't worry about pursuing them." Now, one of the reasons for this is manifestly obvious. You can appear to be a desperate, clinging vine that needs that person more than they need you. You pursue someone who has made their attentions clear. You may incline them to think that the church needs him worse than he needs the church. That is not the message that you want to be sending. Let them go. And then get on with the program. You think that God is not able to deal with his children with his chastening rod and bring them to the place of repentance as necessary? Trust him. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, in verse 35, "And Samuel came no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord repented that he had made Saul king over Israel." Now, what was the relationship between Samuel and Saul? Obviously, there was a pretty strong emotional connection there. Samuel continued to mourn for Saul well after his death. Samuel had anointed that man as the first king of Israel. Samuel had been there and witnessed him under the Spirit of God prophesying. There were some strong ties there, but Saul had turned away from the Lord. And Saul died because of it. "And the Lord said unto Samuel," verse 16, "how long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil and go, I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons." The time had come to stop mourning about Saul. Now, if an excluded member shows signs of humility and a penitent spirit, then encouragements to that individual absolutely should be offered, or I should say they could be offered. If he is swallowed up in godly sorrow that works repentance, then there will come a time to slay the fatted calf that we read about in Luke 15, 32, or 23. When he has humbled himself, admitted his error, begged mercy, begged restitution, or begged restoration. That's when the church should confirm its love towards an individual like that and do so by forgiving him and restoring him to his place. 2 Corinthians 2, once more, and verse 8. So this person was ready to be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore, I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. Excuse me, for if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ, lest Satan should get an advantage of us. For we are not ignorant of his devices. Being unmerciful where mercy should be extended is a way for Satan to also ruin the church, destroy the church through that device. Notice in this case there was somebody who was brought to sorrowful repentance, swallowed up with overmuch sorrow almost. Then restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. I actually did not include an entire section from this outline that dealt with dealing with a humbled brother as to how to receive him, how to treat him during the period from his sorrowful state to his final restoration. I'm concentrating on how you deal with somebody who has not reached that stage yet. Now, this brings up some sobering issues. If a disciplined church member becomes gravely ill, should I pray for his deliverance? Maybe, maybe not. Scripture teaches that there are times when we should not pray for life, and I have quite a bit to say on this. 1 John chapter 5, verses 16 through 17. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. There's a sin unto death. There's a sin not unto death. You pray for the one that is not unto death, not for the one that is unto death. Let's expand upon this. All sin ultimately brings death. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. There are seven things called death in Scripture. In fact, there may actually be an eighth, and I have not investigated this far enough to include it in the list. But I know that there are seven things that are definitely called death in Scripture. The first one is death in Adam, spiritual death, death in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2 and verses 1 through 3. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. The condition of man under the dominion of sin, death in trespasses and sins. There is also something called the second death, and that is the lake of fire into which all wickedness is thrust at the judgment seat of Christ. Revelation 21:8. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. There is also a death of one's spiritual value, his usefulness. And this can actually occur while you are still in the church. In 1 Timothy 5 and verse 6, where instruction is given for the government of the church to this young preacher, we read concerning a widow that is consumed with self-interest, but she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. This is obviously instruction for dealing with matters in the church. That's the reason for the writing of the epistle. 1 Timothy 3 tells us that. Here is a case of where within the church you've got a widow who may be living in pleasure to the destruction of her soul. And Paul describes it as being dead while she liveth. We even read of Revelation 3:1, in Revelation 3:1, of a whole church that thought they had it and they didn't. And under the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead." They were still a church. Their candlestick was still in place. He addresses them as a church. They had a name that they lived, but they were dead. How were they dead? The spiritual reality which should have been governing them, motivating them, was just a hollow shell. That's all they were doing, going through the motions. Then there is the death of fellowship, such as we noted there in that account of the prodigal son over in Luke 15:24. When he was restored, or in the process of restoration, the father said, "My son, which was dead, is alive, was lost, and is now found." Excuse me. There is also death of reproductive power. In Romans chapter 4 and verse 19, "And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb." Now these two people, Abraham and Sarah, were biologically alive, breathing air, eating food, and making love. Except that their reproductive capacity was dead. So there's another death, reproductive death. Then there's the death of the physical body where the spirit departs. James 2 and verse 26. "As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." And that kind of ties in, by the way, to that death of spiritual value. Having a word only, name only type of religion without the works to back it up. Then there is this one, death to sin. And this one we are encouraged in. Romans chapter 6 and verse 11. I'll read verse 10. "For in that he, that is Christ, died, he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." It is helpful for us to think of ourselves as a dead person upon whom the law and the law of sin have no power. You're dead to sin. It can't influence you anymore. Of these above seven deaths, only that last one is a positive one. Now, 1 John 5, verses 16 and 17 was obvious reference to prayer or the denial of prayer for a brother. This is pertinent to saints. Now, God's children cannot so sin as to lose their eternal salvation, their deliverance out of spiritual death and trespasses and sins. Jesus assures us that in many places. One of them is John 10, 27 through 29. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. The security of the saint, the preservation of the saint, is taught throughout Old and New Testament. The Lord forsaketh not his saints, they are preserved forever, Psalm 37:28. So that means that whatever the apostle is dealing with in 1 John 5:16 and 17 cannot apply to the first two deaths in this list, spiritual death or death in the lake of fire, because those are the very things that salvation by grace delivers us from. And that salvation by grace is secure. Now, God's children may sin unto the death of fellowship with brethren, the Father, and Christ, and lose their inheritance in the kingdom accordingly. That's where the account of the prodigal fits. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 3, the gospel brings us to a point of fellowship with the apostles and through them with Jesus Christ and God the Father. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 3. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. As you were reading back through that account of the prodigal son, did you notice that there was never a denial of relationship between father and son? It was always father, son, father, son, father, my son, my son. And yet the son was dead. How? The relationship the fellowship in that sense had died off. That was broken. And this is what happens when God's children turn away from Christ. The fellowship with brethren and with Christ and with the Father that they were brought into via the gospel, they lose that. Their inheritance is gone. Now, God's children may sin their way into a strong delusion about sexual identity and end up killing off reproductive potential by drugs and or surgery, and there are other scenarios that we could also put in here. The point being is that even in that issue of death of reproductive power, God has been known to, in judgment, shut up the wombs of women, as he did in Genesis chapter 20 and verse 18. Abimelech was reproved because he had an interest in Sarah, even though it was an unwitting investigation that he had. We read in verse 17, so Abraham prayed unto God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maidservants, and they bare children. For the Lord had fast closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. There had been a breach of a marital protocol, and Abimelech's household was withheld from conception because of it. Now, the fact remains that your own common sense will tell you that if someone gets so deluded about their identity that they go and have their body mutilated, that chances are they're not ever going to be able to have children. And strong delusion is something that can take over someone who has walked away from the greater knowledge of the truth. Scripture teaches us that God chastens his children for their sins, and that may include physical suffering and death. Hebrews 12, verses 6 through 11. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons, for what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For verily, for a few days, They verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. And by the way, this is all the more reason for a hasty repentance, so that you've got an opportunity to enjoy that peaceable fruit of righteousness that repentance can bring. What about when Ananias and Sapphira stepped over the line too far there in Acts chapter 5? This is a very special form of church exclusion. The Lord struck them dead. They both lied to the Holy Ghost, misrepresented their gifts to the Lord. The Lord struck man and wife, husband and wife, dead. And great fear came upon all the church, verse 11, and upon as many as heard these things, which was the point. In 1 Corinthians 10, you know, as I think back to my youth growing up in a Baptist community, Baptist church, this stuff was not generally taught at all, if ever, that our God is on a throne and he rules with a sword as well as the hammer of justice. In 1 Corinthians 10, moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. These were partakers of Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, neither be ye idolaters as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play, neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000, neither let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents, neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now that's just all Old Testament stuff. God doesn't do that anymore. Now all of these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. In this very same epistle, in the next chapter, he warns the Corinthians that you wonder why some folks among you are dying off? Well, consider the abominable way in which you pretend to keep the Lord's table. In verse 30 of 1 Corinthians 11, he tells them, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. That's the sleep of death, by the way. Now, that fearsome end can be averted by prompt repentance while there is time to do it. While the space for repentance is made available, get in that wagon. Revelation 2:21, to that wicked Jezebel who was still in the church, and I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. There's a space. In Luke 13, our Lord Jesus gave warning to the people of his generation. There were present, this is verse 1, there were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. He spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also till I shall dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. Again, an adequate space for refreshing, repentance, and renewal was provided. So our God deals with his children. We read of people that went too far back in 2 Chronicles 36 and verse 16 to where they outran their space. Even though the Lord had sent his prophets to them time and again, they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy. They'd outrun the space. Now, if a member rebukes his erring brother to convert him before his sin is commonly known, that is an appropriate time to be praying that the erring brother may have life, that his place in the house of God be preserved. In James chapter 5, verses 16 through 20, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias, that's Elijah the prophet, was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins. These words are written to brethren who are still in fellowship in the church, and one has a fault that he has confessed to another, and that responsible other brother is praying for him, counseling him, reproving him, admonishing him, edifying him, perchance that he be spared, saved from death. And consider the fact that Elijah could make the heaven stop raining. And Elijah was just a man like you and I. Yes, so the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man can avail much to save a soul from death. But when a brother's sin becomes commonly reported, it's too late. That's when the death of 1 Corinthians 5 has to result. That's when the church has to turn such an one over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, to put away from among yourselves that wicked person. It's too late now to pray that he not be put out of the church, because he has to be put out of the church. The death of fellowship in the society of the church is absolutely required. And church exclusion will certainly be the death of fellowship, but it may also devolve to physical death by such means as natural consequences. Maybe death by substance abuse or by civil punishment. Here's a hypothetical. Somebody who's a church member gets caught up in an addictive behavior, in particular using, shall I say, mind-altering substances. And they have lost control of themselves, and they end up losing their place in the church. And then they give themselves over to that addiction to where it just destroys them and kills them. That could happen. It could even be a matter of when a person has sinned in such a way that the church must not only separate company from him, but civil society might want to separate company from him too. So it wasn't just a matter of he slandered his neighbor and therefore we had to put him out of the church. Actually, in civil society, that can also have a toll, now that I think about it. Libel cases, slander, etc. It could even be reproductive death, as we already mentioned. Strong delusion can take hold on somebody to a considerable extent. Now, here are a couple of other examples of where sinners had gone too far, and there was no prayer for life. In 2 Kings chapter 1, and verses 1 through 4. Then Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab, and Ahaziah fell down through a lattice in his upper chamber that was in Samaria, and was sick. And he sent messengers and said unto them, Go inquire of Baal's above the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover of this disease. But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, Arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria, and say unto them, Is it not because there is not a God in Israel that you go to inquire of Baal-zebub, the God of Ekron? Now therefore thus saith the Lord, Thou shalt not come down from that bed upon which thou art done up, but shalt surely die. And Elijah departed. In this case, not even Elijah was told to pray for him. The same Elijah that we read about in James 5. In Jeremiah 14... Verses 10 through 12. Thus saith the Lord unto this people, Thus have they loved to wander, they have not refrained their feet, therefore the Lord doth not accept them. He will now remember their iniquity and visit their sins. Then said the Lord unto me, Pray not for this people for their good. When they fast, I will not hear their cry, and when they offer burnt offering and an oblation, I will not accept them. But I will consume them by the sword, and by the famine, and by the pestilence. Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, the prophets say unto them, Ye shall not see this sword, neither shall ye have famine, but I will give you assured peace in this place. Then the Lord said unto me, The prophets prophesy lies in my name. I sent them not, neither have I commanded them, neither spake unto them. They prophesy unto you a false vision and a divination and a thing of naught and the deceit of their heart. There'll be all kinds of objecting voices to the biblical principle of not praying for someone that God says not to pray for. Don't listen to those objecting voices. Now, if there is such a thing as a sin unto death and a sin not unto death, and that you should not pray for the sin unto death, but pray for the sin that is not unto death, then heed what I'm telling you here this day. Obviously, John isn't lying to us in 1 John 5. In one instance, an effectual prayer may avail much for saving one from death. In the other, prayer is not recommended. Rather, the terrors and the chasing of the Lord are now imposed to drive him to repentance. And both the goodness of God and his judgments are meant to lead men to repentance. This is a blessed hope of the gospel, that the goodness of God towards sinners will lead them to repentance. When they consider how much wrath from God they deserve and how little they have been given and how great the sacrifice was made to redeem them from that wrath, that they would recognize how good he's been to them and repent of their sins and turn to him. Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? That's one means. But the other is his judgments. They are also meant to lead men to repentance. Classic example, of course, is King David. He had foolishly sinned his way out of favor with God, and it cost him a horrible cost, including his kingdom, as well as his spiritual welfare with his God. And then in Psalm 51, we have his penitential plea that he admits fully that he was a fool. He deserved the wrath of God, that he could not justify himself in any way. He pleads the mercies of God. And that's where he leaves it. That God was just in judging him. Verse 4, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. It was because of the judgments of God that David turned unto the Lord. And this is a hope that I hold out for anyone who is concerned about a brother or sister who has been put out of the church. God can reach them by different means. One of them is by bringing them to a repentance, to the acknowledgement of the truth, by consideration of what good things he had done for them and how foolish they were to walk away from him. And the other is by beating them into submission to where they realize how much of a fool they've been. And God would rather that men repent than die. Ezekiel 33 and verse 11. Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? Turning from your evil ways is another way of saying repent. The Lord would rather see repentance. He is long-suffering to us for it in that regard, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to the knowledge of the truth. Here's a suitable prayer. Lord, I resign the fate of my errant brother to your government to use whatever means you deem best to deal with him. Remember, O God, not only your justice, but also your mercies. I think of Habakkuk 3 and verse 2. In wrath, Lord, remember mercy. We'll stop there.